to John chapter 11. And we have the story, and we'll go verse by verse. We'll deal with a lot more detail than we did this morning. I like this morning because it highlighted one thing, the resurrection of or the raising of Lazarus from the dead was not just a physical show. Wow, you know, Jesus can raise from the dead. But it had some real spiritual implications. If Jesus has power over death, the most feared thing that man probably can go through, well, for the Christian, we know it's a transition from this life into the next. But you see, people fear death to a great degree. And if you could see that Jesus has power over death, hey, then he has power over anything that this life can throw at us. That was really the message that we brought out this morning. But let's go through this verse by verse because there's so many good things to glean from chapter 11 of John. So here we are, John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Well, first off, we have these two women. They were related physically by birth, but it kind of ends right there. Two different personalities that we have here. We have Martha. You might call her a kitchen queen because she's a real doer. She likes to be around the kitchen. She likes to be around the house. In fact, in Luke, it says that it was Martha's house. And so, in other words, she was a homebody. She was a real doer there around the house. But Mary, notice her, it was the village of Mary. It was like she was so well known. She was probably quite gregarious, probably outgoing, very friendly, but also a very much of a meditator because you always find her at Jesus' feet. So here are these two women, quite different, and yet at the same time, they both had gifts. They both had talents that were very valuable in the body of Christ, very valuable to Jesus Christ. You see, God uses different temperaments. He uses different types of people that have different talents. But everyone is loved, no matter how you are as a person, no matter what your temperament, your personality. The Lord loves, and also the Lord uses those gifts and those abilities that you have. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, we're going to see that in the next chapter, that whole incident that is being talked about here. But Mary, quite contrary. That just kind of came into my mind. That doesn't have anything to do with the study. But when you think about Mary, it was a very popular name back then. In fact, sometimes we get kind of mixed up, Mary here and Mary there. You know, who are all these Marys? Well, you have at least four Marys. You have the one we're talking about here, the sister of Lazarus and of Martha. You also have Mary, the mother of Jesus. You also have Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus cast out seven demons. You also have Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Remember Cleopas? He was on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appeared in his resurrected body. So you have those Marys. The last three Marys were at the cross when Jesus was crucified. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. This Mary wasn't there for some reason. It doesn't say she was there. But notice now, the sisters therefore sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Notice they don't give a bunch of details in what Jesus ought to do. It's just information. It's not instruction. "Lord, our brother is sick, so here's what we want you to do. We want you to do this and that and the other." And how often we do that? "Lord, I'm in a predicament. And if you just do this and that and the other and get me out of this fix, then everything will be fine." We don't just inform the Lord, but we instruct the Lord. I'm so guilty of that. I'm thinking, now if this happens and that happens and that happens, then the Lord can do this and that and the other. And you know what? It never, ever goes my way. Never, ever. And I'm thinking, "Lord, when is it going to happen?" And it doesn't happen his way. It doesn't happen my way. It happens his way. And I think they're smart enough. They don't inform him, but they instruct him. And all they say is, "Him whom you love is sick." Interesting Greek word. The word is, in the Greek, there are three major Greek words or primary Greek words. There's the word love, eros, where we get erotic or it's a physical love. Then we have phileo, which is a brotherly or friendly love. And then we have agape. It's God's kind of love. It's that love that is reaching out and not expecting a return. Two types of love are used in this chapter. Right here, it's phileo. It's the one whom you love, phileo, is your friend. It's the one that you're really close to. He's sick. I think that's important for us. Because I think when we say, you know, God loves you, he agapes you, you probably go, yeah, I know, because he loves everybody. But you see, when you say God phileos you, I know he loves me, but does he like me? Because we can be in church and we could go, yeah, I know people love me because they have to love me. But do they like me? You see, that's important as well. Not just Jesus' love, but he likes you. He just likes to be around you. He wants to fellowship with you. And I think that's why that word is there. It's not just for Lazarus, but it's for us as well. Him whom you love, phileo, is your friend, is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now there is the agape love. There's the agape. And that agape, you can might define it, as I mentioned, it's a love that reaches out, doesn't ask to get involved. It just gets involved. That kind of love just gets involved because you know there's a need. And it's not asking to be reciprocated. It's not asking for a thank you. It's not asking, well, you do something for me now because I did something for you. No, agape just reaches out, knows the need, and meets the need. That's important. Very important. Because sometimes if we get that concept, well, yeah, God likes me. I like that. I'm his friend. But you know what? He also agapes you. He's also got your best interest at heart. And so when you go through a difficult time, when you go through a trial, when you go through a place that is the valley of the shadow of death, know this, God agapes you. And whatever is going on for your benefit and for your best. And God is doing a deep work, a spiritual work in your life. Never forget that. Because it might not feel like he's your friend, phileo, at that time. It might feel like, where is he? He's not even around. No, but you see, now he's going to delay. He's going to delay in his coming. And that can be misinterpreted by the women, by the sisters, by those there in Bethany. That could be misinterpreted as maybe he's not such a friend. Maybe he doesn't care like we thought he did. No, he loves, he agapes. He does what is best in the life of these that he agapes. He goes on. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. He stays 2 days longer. He waits. He delays coming there to Bethany. I think some of the hardest things in Christianity, you know, some of the hardest deals that we have to go through as Christians is waiting on the Lord, is God's delays. I mean, how often have you been in a situation where you're praying for something and it doesn't happen? It doesn't come through. You think, well, Lord, if you come through, this is going to be a benefit. It's going to be a benefit in my life, and I'm your child. It's going to be a benefit in our family. It's going to be a benefit because it'll testify of your faithfulness. Lord, it'll be a benefit to you. Why do you delay, Lord? You see, I don't know exactly. I don't know God's timetable. I don't know God's schedule, but I just know it's not my timetable and my schedule. Because I really get impatient, and it's really hard for me to understand why God delays. Because I want to say, right now, Lord, do it now. But you see, it's always because God has a greater work to do in you and for you. That's always why he delays. And I've seen that as I look back. I've been a Christian since 72. Seems like a long time. It is a long time. Some of you weren't even born. But I look back, and I can look back in retrospect, and I can go, you know what? Maybe the Lord didn't come through the way I wanted. But I am so thankful that it's his timetable, not mine, because I would have messed things up royally. I would have ruined the work of God in my life and what he wants to do in my family. And so I realize that God's delays are not because he's punishing, but he wants to do a greater work in us and for us. Now, he delayed 2 days, and now realize this. Here, the messenger was sent from the women. The one you love is sick. Come. And he was at a place called Beth Araba, or House of the Desert. And you find that in the last part of chapter 10, that he's where John was baptizing, right there by the Jordan area. It's about 20 miles away. You can find it on your map. And so it would take about 2 days to get there. Now, you could journey in that time. You know, you'd usually go on foot about maybe 10, 12 miles a day. Now, if you were really fast and you were rushing, you could probably do it quicker than that. Maybe a real long day, you can travel the 20 miles. You know, it was kind of an arduous, you know, journey. I mean, the roads weren't paved and that kind of thing. So it was kind of a hard upward climb there to, well, going down it wouldn't be hard, but up going up to Bethany would be a little harder. So you have to realize that if Jesus delayed 2 days, it took him 2 days to get back. And when he does get back, they're going to say Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Just about the time the messenger got there and got back, Lazarus was already dead. Remember the report that messenger would have brought back to Mary and Martha? That this sickness is not unto death? But wait a minute. Lazarus is dead. What do you mean this sickness is not unto death? He's dead now. He died. Was Jesus wrong? Did he mess up this time? And then finally, imagine when Jesus gets there 4 days later, when they put him in the tomb. Maybe they thought for a day or two, let's wait. Maybe Jesus can bring him back, but then finally they just, got discouraged. They put him in the tomb. They rolled the stone, over the mouth of the tomb. And so, verse 7, and after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? So he had some problems. I remember in chapter 10 where they were saying, well, who do you say you are? He said, I am one with the Father. They picked up stones to stone him. So they were out to kill him. And so then when he retreated with his disciples there to Beth Araba, about 20 miles away, a little farther than that, maybe 22 miles to Jerusalem, here they're just hanging out. And now they're saying, hey, they just wanted to kill you there. And so Jesus' response, verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. So basically, Jesus is saying to the disciples, yeah, they wanted to kill me, they wanted to stone me, but I'm walking by day, I'm not walking by night. I have the light of the day. I know what I'm doing. I'm walking basically in the Father's will. I'm walking spiritually and physically in the light. And I do believe when we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, I don't believe there's anything that can take us off this earth. I don't think there's anything that can wipe us out. If you're walking in the light of the Lord, God is going to keep you around for as long as he wants. But then when he's finished with you, oh, you can be put on artificial, things that'll keep you alive. But if God's finished with you, hey, I want to go. I don't want to end my life in some artificial, you know, resuscitation type things where I'm just there and it's not flatline, but there's nothing there. I want to just go home and be with the Lord. Why would you torture me and keep me around? I'll be crying. If I'm in a coma, I'll be crying out, let me out. Let me out of this body. You know, pull the plug. Well, you know, that's just me. But you see, the point is, you know, when God's finished with you, God's finished with you. You say, well, Bill, does that mean that I can do anything? And that if God's not finished with me, he will not take me? I mean, I could step out in front of a bus and go, ha-ha, God's not done with me. You might find God is done with you right then and there. That might be the last word you spoke because you know, that wasn't God's will or way for your life. But notice, it's interesting how he uses this term sleep, and yet Lazarus was dead. Whenever he talks about the pagans, those without salvation, he talks about death. Whenever he talks about the Christian, we find in the Bible for the Christian, the term is sleep. Notice that I will awaken him. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Well, they didn't really understand what the Lord was saying. You can't interchange those words, sleep and death. Sleep is for the Christian. Death is for the unbeliever. The words are not interchangeable. Because the idea for the Christian, sleeping, the body is just put down for a time, but the spirit is alive, communing with God. As we mentioned this morning, there is a communion that takes place, us with the Lord. You see, even in Bible studies, you can be communing with the Lord. You know, you could be praying. You could be musing certain things in your heart, the scriptures, and just go, Lord, help me there. Or, Lord, get me out of this. Oh, Lord, come to me and help me in this area. Oh, Lord, deliver me from this. It's like you can be communing here because your spirit is communing with God's spirit. But you see, the unbeliever, quite often, they could come into a service like this and they could be bored to tears. It just doesn't make sense. It goes over their head. What are they talking about, this pie in the sky stuff? And their mind wanders to maybe the party that they went to last night or, you know, this activity that they're going to do and that, because there's no communion with the Lord. Their spirit is dead. And you see, when they die physically, they are dead. Dead physically, but also dead spiritually. Because they're dead in this life spiritually. The Bible says he who lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live. You're dead or you're separated from God. And when this body dies and is dead for an unbeliever, they are eternally separated from God. That's the scary thing. The Bible talks about in outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. The Bible talks about a consuming fire, the lake of fire, where the worm dies not. And the fire is not quenched. It's like talks about a separation. You see, in this life, we're living on the amenities of God. God created all this. You know, so I can never understand that. I didn't really know God, but I went out surfing in his ocean with his waves. I enjoyed his sunset. Everything that I had was God created. Oh, and I was so puffed up with pride until I came to know the Creator. And you see, it's interesting how people who don't know the Lord, they live in God's house with all God's amenities, but they defy God. And you see, when they die, if they're spiritually dead, they will no longer have the amenities of God. That's why it talks about outer darkness. That's why it talks about a flame that is not quenched. There's not going to be the creation of the heavens and the earth and the beautiful ocean and the sea that we have here. That's a scary thing. And hopefully it will bring a person to their senses when they realize that. But you see, sleep for a Christian, sleep, it's just simply putting down this body. Our spirit and our soul goes to be with the Lord, and we're communing with the Lord. As Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then at the time of rapture or resurrection, this body is now transformed into a body like Jesus' body, eternal body. And that spirit that is with the Lord now unites, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then our body and our spirit now takes on that eternal form as Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. So what Jesus is saying, I'm going to awake him out of his sleep. His body, oh yeah, he's dead. And his spirit, well, his spirit's going to come back into his body and he's going to raise from the dead. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And they didn't get it. Well, you know, if he's sleeping, why wake him? And, you know, they didn't quite get the picture here. And Jesus had spoken of the death, but they thought that he was speaking literally of sleep. Then Jesus, therefore, said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Language they can understand. They didn't quite understand this sleep-death type of thing. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, the final curtain, death is for the unbeliever. All the hopes, all the dreams, all the aspirations, all the money they've accumulated absolutely ended. Ended in this life. As I think Billy Graham said, you'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. It just won't happen. You don't take it with you. You leave it all behind. But for the Christian, wow, it's an open door. It's an open door, as Revelation says, it's an open door to all the hopes and dreams and aspirations and the reunion that we have with our loved ones that have gone before us. And then Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we might die with him. Now, that's kind of funny in a sense, but notice back then, you'll find in the Bible that these Bible characters have two names. They had a Hebrew name for their friends, and they had a Greek name for their acquaintances or public people. So you have here Didymus, that's the Greek name, and Thomas is the Hebrew name. You have Peter. Peter is the Greek name, Petros. Cephas is the Hebrew name. So he was known by his family. But notice what he says. Well, let us go with him that we might die as well. There's danger there in that area of Judea. Let's go, let's die with him. And that's not expectant faith. That's not what he's got. That's what you might call loyal despair. Well, if he's going to go down the tubes, let's go down the tubes with him. Let's go. I read that in the Great War of 1914 to 1918, they had what is called a artillery observation officer. And this was one of the most dangerous jobs of the war. And that person would climb into a basket and they would be raised in a stationary position, raised by an observation balloon, to look out for the gunner's shells if they'd fallen short or if they went past their targets. But this balloon sitting up there was a sitting target for the gunners of the enemy and the planes. It would just be sitting there. And so guess what you're going to be shooting at? You know, if you're an adversary of that army. And the soldier, one soldier said, every time I go up, I am sick to my stomach, but it needs to be done, so I do it. And I thought that was kind of an interesting story because that's pretty much what Thomas and the rest of the disciples are doing. You see, courage is not a lack of fear. But in spite of fear, you're doing what is right. And that's what Thomas is saying. Well, let's follow him. I mean, we might die with him, but let's go. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Now, Bethany is east of the Mount of Olives. We were just a few weeks ago on the Mount of Olives. And from Bethany, you can see on a clear day, you can see very far and you can see Jericho. There is a road, an ascending road that comes up to Bethany. And I suspect as the crowd and as the people in Bethany were seeing Jesus coming, here Martha, she basically breaks protocol. Because protocol was that you would mourn for 7 days in the house of the person that died. And that would show honor and respect for that person. But Martha, she heard Jesus was coming. She broke the protocol. It had only been 4 days and she came out to meet Jesus. And then a little bit later, we find that her sister comes out as well. And notice Martha, verse 21, therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's hurt. She's brokenhearted. And quite often when we're hurt, it kind of creates an attitude of anger. Many times that can happen. I mean, when you have hurt feelings, it can manifest itself in anger. Sometimes you talk to angry people, and it's not that they're just an angry person, they're a hurt person. And so maybe that's what was going on with Martha at this point. Maybe a touch of disappointment, a touch of bitterness. It's like, Lord, we sent for you, but you didn't come. Maybe almost in her voice, a trembling voice, maybe, Lord, don't you care? I thought you cared more. Maybe that's what she was getting at. And so often, doesn't God get the blame when, you know, hard times come and tragedy comes? Well, I must point to God. This was an act of God. Why did God do this? Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Sin brought death into the world. Jesus brought life. Get those things turned around. Jesus brought life. Satan is the author of death, darkness, and destruction. That's what he's come to do. And so we have to realize that the Lord does care. But notice also, we find there might be a little bit of a glimmer of hope here. But even now, Martha says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Well, a little bit of faith, but it's faltering faith. When Jesus said, move away the stone, she says, oh, no, he's gonna stink, you know? And so here, that glimmer of faith, even now, I know that you can bring him back to life. Sometimes I can daydream, and I can have such great faith when I daydream. I can daydream, and I can think, man, oh, would I like to be able to do this and that and the other, and man, just be able to do feats of faith for the Lord, and oh, all glory be to God. And then I come into reality, and then I'm tested in that faith, and well, I find I'm not quite as brave as I thought I was. You know, and maybe that's how Martha, oh, I even know, now I know you can do it. Roll away the stone. Well, wait a minute. Well, wait, Lord. Years ago, I was a young Christian, and me and another fella, I still remember the fella's name, we went to the Blaisdell Arena. I forgot what it was called back then, but they had a boxing match that we wanted to just go to, and So You Think You're Tough. And what they would do is they would just match guys off the street with each other. They would come in, take off their street clothes, put on a pair of shorts, and just go at it, flail away at each other, you know, weight-wise and stuff. And I mean, it was pretty classic. Some guys didn't know how to box at all. You know, they were just going at each other. I took boxing in college, so I was kind of interested in it. But we were just waiting for the main event, and they would have a few events that would go up to it. But right there, a couple of the contenders were ready to go at each other, this wasn't So You Think You're Tough. That had passed, and now they had the, you know, the main event and the, you know, the preliminary fight beforehand. But in that preliminary fight, the trainer, he fell down dead right there, right in the auditorium, right in the ring. And the boxer is just running around in grief and stuff. And they had all the attendants there and stuff, and they were calling the 911 and stuff. And here I am, I'm sitting in my chair, and I'm going, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, I should go up, and I would say, wait, everybody, in the name of Jesus, we're going to raise him from the dead. You see, because that's what I daydreamed. I daydreamed I can do that. But to make a long story short, I chickened out. I didn't do it. But you see, sometimes we could have great faith in our minds, and then when we're put to the test, and I have prayed for those that have died and asked that God bring them back to life. It didn't happen, you know, but I have done that. But, you know, that was kind of like Martha. You know, even we know that you could do that, Lord, but we find that it's just, you know, faltering faith, you might say, or just weak faith. And then in verse 23, and Jesus said to her, your brother shall live again, shall rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Notice, he who died shall live again. That's exactly what took place. When Jesus went to the cross, 3 days, where was he? He was in the lower parts of the earth preaching the gospel to those in Abraham's bosom. And they did come to life. But now he says, you who live and believe shall never die. In other words, you will never be separated. You'll always have a relationship with God. And when this body dies, you'll be present with the Lord. That's basically what he's saying. You can have that eternal life. You can experience that life right now. You can have it. You see, the Bible says, when this earthly tent, which is our body, is torn down, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But right now, as we're communing with the Lord, right now, as we're talking about the things of God, right now, when we read the Word and it just warms our heart and we just get so energized spiritually, you see, that's God's Spirit communing with our spirit. And you see, you're never going to exhaust that. Some people I mentioned this morning, they're like, God is like a neighbor. Oh, they know him. They say hi. You know, and it's kind of a distant relationship. To other people, it's like an intimate friend or an intimate family member. You see, it's very close. But you see, it's unlimited how close we can get to God because we have that spiritual relationship. That's why it's important to develop that. But you see, that's basically what he's saying to her, and he's going to prove that that relationship is available right now by raising from the dead. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, and saying secretly, the teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly, and she was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out to follow her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep or to wail. Because they did have in that time professional wailers, where when somebody would die, they would actually hire them. And the more that there would be that moaning, that crying out, that wailing, the more it was intended to send a message that this person was really loved. And so these professionals followed her out. But notice, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Notice the posture of Mary, a little different than the posture of Martha. Martha basically got in Jesus' face. Look at Mary. She's at his feet. They pretty much say the same thing. I've tried to convince my wife when I've gotten trouble to be like Mary. Hun, just fall at my feet, you know, and tell me what's wrong, you know. You get a lot farther with me, you know. But, yeah, okay, well, I can get back at you, you know. They're different. They're different temperaments. They're different women. You see, and she approached things differently. But she said basically the same thing. They were heartbroken. You know, it was a situation where they just wanted to know why. Why, Lord? And therefore, when Mary fell at his feet, when Jesus, therefore, verse 33, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Basically troubled or indignant, you might translate that, indignant over the pain and the suffering sin has caused. Because it's really all caused by sin. And said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. We call it the shortest verse in the Bible, and we wonder, well, why did Jesus weep? It certainly wasn't for Lazarus, because he was going to bring him back from the dead. We know that. But as I mentioned this morning, maybe it was just empathy for the people's sorrow. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. So he's empathizing with them. Maybe it was because of what the blight that sin had caused in the world and in this community. Maybe it was because of that helplessness that people feel without God. Here's God standing in their midst, and yet they feel, in a sense, helpless. Maybe it was because of their unbelief. Here, Jesus is right here, but they're not drawing on that resource. And so often, we don't draw on Jesus' resource, and we're in a state of unbelief. Maybe it's just weeping over Satan's power to kill and destroy. And one day, Jesus will come back and rectify that. But maybe all those things. But nonetheless, notice in verse 36, it said, "And so the Jews were saying, 'Behold, how he loved him.'" That's too narrow. Behold how he loved him. Behold how he loved them, too. How he loved us, too. How he loves me and you, personally. Too narrow, because he loves us all. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying?" That's a good question. That's a good conclusion. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within him, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." So notice a little bit of a weak faith here on Martha's part, because they believed, and it was true, after 4 days, the body begins to decay and corrupt, and there will be a stench. The Jews also in the East believed that the spirit, when a person died, the spirit would leave the body but hover over the body for 3 days. But then after 3 days, the spirit would depart and then go into Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament term for the place of departed spirits. And don't have time to go into that whole study, but that is great when you look at Luke chapter 16. It deals with that whole kind of situation. But notice she's protesting at this point. Dead for 4 days. You don't want to open that tomb. There will be a stench, Lord. And Jesus said, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Now notice, he's just talking in prayer. He's saying it so everyone can hear him, but he's not shouting. He's not fanatical in this. It's not a fanatical shouting kind of prayer. We used to have some folks in our church when we were downtown, and we were getting calls from the neighbors. Because after church on maybe a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, they were going down into the downtown area in the hotel street, and there's a lot of bad stuff that goes on down there. But they were going, and they were just screaming at the top of their lungs their prayers. And it really echoes down there as well. And so we're getting a lot of calls about that, and so we had to take them aside and said, what are you doing? Why are you screaming at the top of your lungs and disturbing the peace, basically? And they say, well, we've got to drive off the evil spirits, the territorial spirits, and that's the only way you do it. And I say, God's not hard of hearing. He can hear you. You're driving people out of their beds to call us and get angry at us. It's not a good witness. Go down there and pray and do that, but you don't have to make a commotion. God's not hard of hearing. He can hear you. And so Jesus, not necessarily shouting, the Bible talks about that that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what you ask? And all we have to do is ask. And so that is what the Lord is doing. He's praying and he's asking the Father. And notice, and when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." There's the loud voice. "Lazarus, come forth." He's talking to a dead man. That's interesting. They say that Enrico Caruso, that opera singer, he was able to shatter a crystal glass at 10 paces. His voice was so powerful. One of the commentators said that Jesus, his voice was so powerful that he had to say, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he just said, "Come forth," the entire graveyard would have emptied. Well, I don't know about that. But obviously, it was Lazarus that he was bringing forth, and that took place. And think about it. How foolish would it have been for Jesus, if he wasn't who he said he was, to go into a graveyard and do such a thing? You see, if someone tells me they're the Messiah, I want to take them to the nearest graveyard and say, "Okay, bring somebody forward. Bring them from the dead." Because we've had people come around here. They're the Messiah. So, you know, we've said, "Please leave. Please repent or leave." And so they wouldn't repent, so we said, "Leave." And they left. But yeah, that would be a foolish thing, wouldn't it? To say that you're going to raise somebody from the dead and they're not raised from the dead, that would pretty much prove that you're a phony. But Jesus, being the Son of God and God the Son, brings Lazarus forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face with wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus therefore said, "Unbind him and let him go." So that was the tradition, the wrappings in the head and the wrappings in the body. And so unbind him to verify this is an actual true miracle that took place. He got them involved. Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary had beheld what he had done, believed in him. Yes, many did, in spite of, remember what was going to happen if they believed in him? Remember what happened to the man who was born blind? His family were afraid to testify of what had happened because they would be excommunicated from the temple, because the word got out, anybody believing in him would be excommunicated. In spite of that, notice, these are believing in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. So here's some tattletales. They went and told about the defectors that had believed in Jesus, and that put the Pharisees in a panic. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Notice the motivation, much like a politician. The motivation is to stay in power. We need to stay in power. And really, a politician will do anything to stay in power. It's get power, increase power, stay in power. That's the politician's motto. My son, when he was a three-term House of Representative here in Hawaii, now he's full-time pastor, but he went into that arena to try to make a difference. And one thing he said I'll never forget, and I've repeated it over and over, is a politician will do anything to get elected and stay in power. But he said, "I'm not a politician, I'm a statesman. A statesman will do what's right no matter what the consequence." You see, we need to elect more statesmen instead of politicians. We've got a lot of politicians, and the majority of those that are running our country and running our lives are politicians. And you're always going to find that there's some hanky-panky. There's some deceitful kind of things that go on when that is the case. Very few statesmen, but a lot of politicians. And don't think that it's only in government. It's in church as well. Here they are. These are the religious leaders. And here is the chief priest. He was a Sadducee. The Sadducees were opposed to the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in resurrection. But notice how they're united now out of hatred for Jesus. That often takes place. In fact, Pilate and Herod were united over hatred or crucifying Jesus. So it goes on as we're coming to an end here. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation not perish." Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He was the high priest from 18 to 36 AD. He was the son-in-law of Ananias. Ananias, a high priest, they had co-rulership at that time. But before that, before corruption had come into the priesthood, the high priest would basically speak for God. They would use the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfection, remember, in the Old Testament, and that's the way that they would discern the will of God. But because things got so corrupt, God was not speaking through them any longer. It was a corrupt system. But notice what happens. God overrules their iniquity and their corruption. God superimposes a prophecy through this wicked man, Caiaphas, and talks about Jesus' crucifixion. Yes, he has the honor, or he has the office, but he doesn't have the honor because he spoke out of selfishness. We've got to kill this guy. We've got to kill this Jesus to keep in power. But notice God was saying one man must die for the entire nation, not only for that nation, for all other people, talking about the Gentiles, that Jesus crucified for the sins of the world. It's just amazing how God superimposes his will. Even Balaam, remember Balaam? He was a prophet for hire, but he couldn't curse the children of Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, a beautiful prophecy came out. God does that. I think that's great. That's why I don't think we need to worry in this life if we got elected officials, whether they're in the church or in the government. You know, God is going to overrule them, and God is going to protect his people. He's going to protect you and me. I don't care what the world is like. God is going to see us through these things and have faith and confidence in him. So then he goes on, verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. No trial, no charges, just violating laws that they were supposed to keep. What a horrible kind of thing. And Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now Ephraim is about 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's really bordering the wilderness, and so he retreated with the disciples for about a month. And now we're going to come into about the last week of his ministry. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that he should report it, that they might seize him. So the Passover, it was a time for a ceremonial cleansing, a purification was required for 7 days, and they would make sacrifices. They would bathe in these mikvahs or these ceremonial cleansing baths. They would make vows, and they would go through the ritual, and you can find that Paul the Apostle, he did that in Acts chapter 11. But notice the Sanhedrin needs help. He needs the help of the public. Now, if you know where Jesus is, help us out. Tell us where he is. Turn him in. If you were there in that day, what would you do? Would you turn Jesus in, or would you stick up for him? Well, maybe as a Christian now, you'd say I'd stick up for him. But what would you do? You know, I think about our life before Christ, we'd probably just go along with the crowd, wouldn't we? I think we probably would. Because he was turned over. He was turned over because of our sin, and he was put on the cross. You see, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of Jesus being turned over and put on the cross. It's our sin that put him there. So in one sense, and now we'd certainly want to stick up for the Lord. But notice, maybe if you're here tonight or maybe you're listening over the radio or over the webcast, think about it. To reject Jesus, to reject him, and say, well, I'm just going to stay neutral. You can't stay neutral. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no neutrality. It's kind of like voting on a proposition. If you just don't vote, you think, well, I don't have any opinion. You know where that vote goes? It goes for a no vote instead of a yes vote. So if you say you're just going to stay neutral, no, it's a no vote in heaven. And it's like a rejection of Jesus. And now, as we look in retrospect, if you vote no, if you say no to Jesus, then that means you're going to go along with Caiaphas? You're going to go along with this crowd? Would you really want to do that? Well, no, I don't want to be like them. But then you need to make a decision for Christ because it's a willful decision. It's your will. It's you saying yes to Jesus Christ. Neutrality is a no. It's going along with the crowd. It's going along with Caiaphas and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all those that want to put Jesus on the cross, all those that want to turn Jesus in. But you see, to say yes to Jesus, that means eternal life. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about, that we might believe in his name and have eternal life. You see, it's one thing to sin just because we're weak. It's like Peter did that. He was just weak. He didn't know the weakness. I'd not deny you, Lord, but he ended up denying him. He was weak. But it's another thing to sin against love. That's what Judas did. Judas, you betray me with a kiss? Sinning against love. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Don't stay neutral. Neutrality is a no. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we even tonight, whether we're here in this auditorium, whether we're listening over the radio or over the webcast, Lord, salvation is a simple prayer away. It's trusting you, believing in you. And you say if we will confess you with our mouth, believe in our heart that God raise Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. Confess you as Lord. And so tonight we do just that. If you're listening, whether here or over the media broadcast, say this prayer and ask Christ into your heart, confessing him and saying, dear Jesus, I repent of my sin. I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. I want to believe in you. I activate my will to trust you as my Lord and my Savior. I ask you to come into my heart. I ask you to help me to live for you. I pray that you fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. And I thank you that you died for my sin. I thank you that you love me enough to reach out to me. And now, Lord, I open my heart's door, and I ask you to come in, to change me from the inside out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.